learning to do the right thing. Sometimes life presents itself in such a way that you just do something. Really, you have no choice, and as you step back, you said, oh, I think I did the right thing. When I was a junior in high school, in India, we did quite a bit of hunting, and at the end of this hunt, I won't tell the whole story here, I'll tell it another time, but I was 25 feet away from a leopard who was underneath a bush, and I didn't realize it was a leopard when I start this journey towards this. And you know what? I shot it right there. Because either I would be down or it would be down. And I think, as I look back, I did the right thing, right? Otherwise I probably wouldn't be here today because it was that way. I'll tell the story another time. But you get the sense of it. Many years ago in Edmonton, Nathan was about grade 3, I think, and I was out shopping for a bicycle for him, and I went to one store on the other side of town of Edmonton, and I found a bicycle there and asked what the price was, and dickered with the salesman a little bit, and then I shook his hand, and I said, oh, I think I'll be back to buy this, right? Well, on the way home, I went to another bike shop and found the same bike, but it was cheaper. And I bought that bike. And you know what Nathan said to me? He said, Dad, you shook your hands with that guy. Right? He picked it up. Right? Doing the right thing. After that, shortly before Carol's folks passed away, I was with Carol and her mother, and we were talking about some things. And we got talking about how her dad... Carol's father was helping some people in the family, and we thought it was kind of overloaded, right? And as I was talking, I could see the fire coming out of my mother-in-law, and she said, how dare you challenge your father-in-law on that? He's doing the right thing. And I thought, whew, yeah, I got it from her, right? But it was right. She was right. And as history will tell, he was doing the right thing. So we spend a lot of time acting and interacting, and probably most of the time we don't think about what we're doing. It's because it's just a habit. We brush our teeth in the morning, we have breakfast, we do different things during the day out of habit, and so we don't think about a whole lot. Are we doing the right thing? But you know, in parenting children, doing the right thing is really important. Because it's not just what you tell your kids, it's how you act and how you are before them. So doing the right thing in parenting is not just about, well, you shouldn't do this or should do that and so on, but it's about who you are as a parent. And they pick up the anxiety, they pick up the frustration, and they pick up times when your actions really don't aren't congruent with what you're saying. And so our kids, without us knowing it, they're learning to do the right things. And sometimes it's just an act of parenting, right? And then down the road later on, they may come back to us and say, you know what? When you thought you were doing the right thing, it really hurt. And so it's something that we have to be open to as adults, as parents, to recognize that we thought we were doing the right thing and the best we could, there are times when our parents come back to our kids come back to us and say, you know what, that hurt. And we have to be humble enough to say, I'm sorry. And so doing the right thing is a huge part of our life, although a lot of life is lived on automatic. But there are some principles, there are some things that we can learn today. And as we look at this, I'm not by any means trying to be answer every question about doing the right thing. I'm not trying to, you know, give a series on this, but the scripture we have today really helped me to focus on some things that will help us do the right thing. So let's take a look at it very briefly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting with verse 18 to the end of the chapter, Paul talks about God's wisdom. And so when we do the right thing, it has to come from a place of wisdom and God's wisdom. And then when we look at Micah chapter 6, we want to embrace God's values. You know, we have wisdom, and then we have values, and then on top of the values, there's a code of conduct. And if you look at Psalm 15, which we read in our call to worship, it's really about a code of conduct. And we have to be careful here, because when you think of a code of conduct, you can get very legalistic, like the Pharisees, or we can become kind of, well, whatever goes, right? But I think a code of conduct is about helping us on the journey of doing the right thing. And then the Beatitudes talk about the living the blessed life. What is it like to live the blessed life the way Jesus spreads it out or gives it to us in the Sermon on the Mount? And so let's start with wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, it's been read, so I won't go over that. But wisdom is, and I'm trying to summarize Paul here. The cross is the power of God for salvation, and we talked about that last week. And the wisdom of God finds its sweet spot in the cross. And I'm trying to summarize that. And as Paul continues his argument, he says, this is a stumbling block to the Jews. Why is it a stumbling block? Because the Jews wanted somebody who would deliver them. The Jews wanted somebody who would come and deliver them from Rome and the oppressors that were in the country at that time. And Jesus didn't fit that bill. How could someone who was crucified on the cross deliver them? And so this became a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks would think of someone who was crucified as the low of all lows. They had lost their identity. They were no one. And so Paul says, this is a foolishness to the Gentiles. And so in between these two kinds of thoughts comes Paul. And Paul says, the cross is the power of God for salvation, and the wisdom of God finds its sweet spot in the cross. Let's take a look at that a little bit more. I talked about this last week, and I'll just summarize it again. What is the power of the cross? The power of the cross is forgiveness of sin. That is so amazing. This goes back all the way to the Old Testament where Abel's offering was accepted because it was the shedding of blood. And throughout the Old Testament, it's like the shedding of blood is important for the forgiveness of sin. And so in the cross, we find that. And the cross is, the power of the cross is about reconciliation between God and humanity. It comes through so clear in Paul's writings. And the power of the cross is about reconciliation between humanity, within people to people. One experience of that might be years ago, Don Richardson talked about Peace Child. And the people he was working with, the indigenous people, had this tradition that if they wanted peace, they had to give the child of the chief of one tribe would have to give this child to the next to the other tribe, and as long as that person was alive, they had reconciliation between these two groups of people. And so you see the power of the cross. You see the peace child, and Christ is the peace child. And so you get this sense that reconciliation is possible because of the cross. The power of the cross is about reconciliation within ourselves. We are divided within ourselves. Sometimes Paul says we do what we want to do, but we can't do it, and so on. And so the power of the cross is to bring wholeness to us, the peace of God to us. And the power of the cross is a reconciliation of creation. And Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 1. So how does that fit then with the wisdom of God? So the starting place for wisdom is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I say that because that is the center, I think, of Christian faith. That have a personal relationship with Christ. And at the same time, in terms of wisdom, I don't think we can use that to make bad decisions. There are many Christians that make bad decisions, and they claim that they are have a relationship with Christ. And so right at the beginning, we have to come here humbly. This is a place of humility that we get to know God. And Paul continues on, the kind of wisdom becomes the foundation for doing the right thing. And Paul has two, I think, reprisals or two things that we need to look at. We must be humble. We must be humble because we are not God. God is God. And God invites us into this relationship, into his kingdom, with this to have this relationship with the King, with Jesus. And we must be humble because it's a learning and growing, and we understand what it means. We enter sort of as babes, and later on we get to know this more, and we learn to understand what this means in our lives, and how God impacts our lives, impacts the people around us, and we move towards maturity and to understanding. And that's where wisdom, I think, in our faith in Christ really has root. That's where wisdom has its local point. And so that's the starting place. And the second part is, how do we embrace God's values? And in Micah, we see that the people had forgotten where they came from. They had forgotten that they were delivered from slavery to the promised land. They had forgotten, they had the rituals of worship, but they didn't have the heart that went along with worship. And so Micah goes on, he says, what shall I bring? Shall I bring burnt offerings of yearly of calves who are a year old? Or should I have 10,000 rams? Or should we have 10,000 rivers of oil, olive oil? Or should we even offer our firstborn? So all these are sacrificial, but somehow they don't please God. They aren't something that God embraces. And you will find this quoted in a number of places in the Old Testament where this kind of challenge is put before. What do I require? Require a heart that has a broken heart and a broken spirit and so on. And so we have the problem here in Micah is that the people have the worship, but they've replaced the center of their lives with something else. And so the call then is to act justly. And he says, this is the value. This is God's value. This is when we act justly, we come into a place of worship and we can relax because our life outside is worship. We worship God by acting justly. And justly, we act is our actions towards the poor, intimate relationship to our neighbors, and so on. Sometimes it can be like a simple kind of crossing of a boundary. Some of you have years ago read the book Out of the Salt Shaker into the World by Becky Pippert. And she tells a story of how at a time when the Jesus people and the hippies were such a popular thing in the 60s, a church in California was trying to reach out to these people, and they were packed. And at that time, everybody in the church kind of wore dressed up to come to church. And someone walking through the door, it was filled, the church was filled. And so this person came in a little late. He had sandals on his feet. His jeans were torn. His shirt was crushed. It didn't look very ironed. His hair was a bit, scruffled. He had a beard that wasn't looked after. At least that's what it appeared. And he started walking down the aisle of the church. And he walked, and people kind of took their breath. They didn't know how handle this. And he came down, and he sat in the front on the floor because there's no room. In the back of the church, there was a commotion, and an older gentleman who needed a cane to walk was making his way to the aisle. And he started walking down the aisle and kind of using his cane. And people were wondering, what is this guy? He was an elder in the church, and they're wondering, what is he going to do? And so he came, and then he came to where this man was seated on the floor. And with great effort, he let go of the cane, and he sat down beside him, and he worshiped that day. I think that was a small act of justice, to act justly. He saw a need. He needed, this person needed someone to come and sit beside him. And the message that man had that day was probably much more powerful than anything he could have said, because he acted justly. That's a small example. A bigger example might be a story my dad tells, and because he's not alive, I can tell his stories, and you don't know whether it's real or not, but it is. This is real. So, you know, he was involved in agriculture in the time when there was famine that went through our area in India for 6 years in a row. The rains didn't come properly, and you know, people were starving. There were the richer people in the town were hoarding the rice, selling it at a great price, and the rats were probably having more feast in these places than the people. And so they wondered, how can we help these people? And through the course of talking and so on, they found a way. They said, if we can build some dams in significant places, then the people can have water during the rainy season. It'll catch whatever water comes, and they can irrigate their rice paddies, their rice fields. And in the wintertime, they can grow wheat. And so to make these dams, they invited the villagers, and they had to dig a certain amount. They didn't have the big machinery we have here, so they had their pickaxes, and they would dig a certain amount, put it in a basket. The man would do the digging, the woman would put it in the basket, walk up to where the dam was being built, and put the load of dirt there. And so you'd have a lot of people doing this kind of making the dam. And then they were paid with wheat from the Church World Service, and so for so much, however much they measured how much they had dug that day, and they got paid for wheat. Well, this changed the economy, because now they had something to bargain with, so they could bring their wheat in and exchange it for vegetables or exchange it for other things that they needed. And the price of rice came down, and it changed the economy in the area. But on one occasion, the villagers in a certain place wanted this dam to be built, and they sent the application into the government, and the government didn't respond. They didn't respond. And the villagers became desperate. You must come and make this dam. Well, you know, we haven't got the permission to do that. Oh, yeah, but you've got to come. And so the pressure was there. And they finally, in consultation with others, they finally built a dam where it would catch the proper water. And they finished the dam, and the people were enjoying it. And guess what? They got a letter from the government that said, you cannot build a dam there. Imagine that. To act justly, right? Who was more important? And so that's another example of acting justly, right? And the other part, that another value that I think is in the heart of God, is to love mercy. And this is so important, to love mercy, showing compassion. And there's so many people that I'm sure you can talk about that show compassion. Just recently, the Unger family said goodbye to Susan Unger. But Linda Unger spent the last number of years ministering to her mother. And so she showed mercy in a way that I think is so powerful. She had to kind of put out her professional life for a while and spend time with her mother, and spend time, make sure she was looked after, make sure that she had all that she needed. And what a tremendous, tremendous act of mercy that she gave her mother. We know in India that Mother Teresa went to the streets of Calcutta, and out of the mercy for these people, she would take those that are dying on the street, bring them in, and give them dignity in their death. An act of mercy, so profound, so deep, and you can imagine how that had a witness among the people. And then goes on, then he says, and walking humbly with your God, It's interesting that Paul talks about this. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says we need to have, he doesn't say we need humility, but he says if I'm going to boast, I'm only going to boast in Christ because I can't boast in myself. And so what God is saying here, walk humbly with your God. And you probably know of people who recognize their limitations and recognize that they're humble. And they say, you know what, I can only do what I can do. But what I can do, I will offer that in humility. Humility is a great trait to have. And all of us can struggle with it in some form or another. Sometimes we push the limits of humility and aggrandize ourselves. Sometimes we are too much of a victim and we don't step in, even in a humble way. And so humility is a hard balance. It's a hard value to find. But when you find it, it's so, so powerful. And so our relationship with God, you think of a person like Moses in the Old Testament. Certainly, he was a tremendous leader. But he also knew his limits. And he walked humbly with God. And so the Micah is saying, let's come back to that. Come back to this. Come back to where we act justly, where we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. Well, in Psalms, we have something different then that we want to add to this just a little bit. Psalms 15 has a code of conduct. And I just read it, and I said, oh my, what a code of conduct. You know, I'm part of a professional organization on spiritual care in Canada, and I have a code of conduct. The teachers, when they teach, they have a code of conduct. Doctors have a code of conduct. And so I think the psalmist, even in worship, he's saying, this is a code of conduct. Let's take a look at it. And so Psalm 15 is almost the whole chapter is a code of conduct. And so he says, someone whose walk is blameless. Wow, that's hard to define all the way, but yeah, it's walk who's walking with God, who's blameless. Someone who does what is righteous. And he goes on and he says, speaks the truth from the heart. You see, truth can be a zinger and it can hurt. But truth can also come from the heart in a way that a person can understand. And say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know it that way. And it invites a change, right? He says, there's no slander. Does no wrong to the neighbor. Cast no slur on others. Despises a vile person. I think, that's kind of interesting. One who despises a vile person. And yet there's some people that, you know, to make friends, it's almost impossible because of who they are or what's going on in their lives. Honors those who fear the Lord. Keeps an oath when it hurts. That's interesting. Yeah, that's part of the code of conduct. Does not change their mind. That's an interesting one, right? And lends money to the poor without interest. A number of years ago, we were blessed because one of our friends realized how we were struggling, and they came to us and they said, here's some money for a down payment for a house, and you can pay it back without interest. And it was such a blessing. And today we wouldn't have the house that we have unless that hadn't happened. And that did happen, and it was such a blessing to us. And we were so humbled by it, but it was such an amazing blessing. So they lent money to us because and without interest. Does not accept a bribe against the innocent. We don't understand that so much in our culture, except that it became a political issue last year, I think, in February, a year ago, when SNC-Lavalin, however you pronounce it, they were struggling, right? And how the bribes happen at the higher levels. Our culture is not based on bribes that way, but in India it is. And something my dad had to really work hard. He never gave a bribe. He'd sit there a day or two, sit in the office, but he wouldn't give a bribe. And so it's something, it's a code of conduct, right? How you respond, how do you act to that? So as I was reading this, I'm not going to explain all of these. Is there something that kind of tweaked for you? Is there something that came to your mind? Is there something that you look at and you say, oh, yeah, either I'm doing that, oh, well, that was good, or you're saying, oh, I could do that different. That's what a code of conduct is. Help us to make good choices in the direction we want to go. And then we want to live the blessed life. The blessed life is almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? But I want to look at it a little bit, rather than trying to expound each one. I want to look at it in terms of opposites. So we'll have, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And if you look at the opposite, it tweaks you in a different way. So we might say, blessed are those who have a spirit of self-sufficiency, for they shall embrace their own kingdom in this world. And these are my opposites. So they aren't exactly, yours might be a little bit different as you read this. But think of that. The opposite of poor in spirit would be a spirit of self-sufficiency. Right? Take a look at another one. So, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we look at the opposite of that, blessed are those who pretend they are not hurting, for the pain will come out in some fashion. This echoes what the psalmist said, speak the truth from the heart. Let's look at a next one. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the opposite might read, blessed are the conceited, for they will inherit a world of their own making. Kind of helps you to recognize, how do you do the right thing? Because Jesus is asking this, and we get, what does that mean? But if you look at the opposite, you say, oh, maybe what Jesus is offering has far more depth and helps us in life a lot more than we think. And then he goes on and he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And the opposite might be, blessed are those who desire their own rules for living, because righteousness has to do with living, right? For they will be found empty. And so, it's interesting. When we thirst for righteousness, we'll be filled. When we have our own rules and desires, we'll be empty. The next one is, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And the opposite, blessed are those who do not see suffering, for they will be lonely. Have you ever seen how suffering can bring people together? But if you don't see that, you kind of move away and you don't have, and it don't connect in it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the opposite might be, blessed are those who have impure hearts, for they will remain in their darkness. So God is doing an action of helping us have pure hearts, our motives, and so on. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And the opposite might read, blessed are those who antagonize, for it leads to a world of displacement and alienation. And that's what's happening in our world today, right? There's all this antagonism going on, this and that, and it leads to displacement. It leads to alienation, and it's almost blessed because it's becoming so much of our culture. And Jesus invites us to be peacemakers and to be called his children. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So doing the right thing. Blessed are those who put down, who gossip, who lie and demean others to increase their personal status, for they will be judged by their own judgments or their own decisions. Learning to do the right thing. Does that help to look at the bad attitudes from the opposite, and you start to see maybe they are more important. When you look at the opposite, you say, ah, they're helping us to do the right thing. So we're going. Let's summarize here a little bit. God's wisdom. God's wisdom is a relationship with God in Jesus. The cross is so important. And from that place, as we develop in our faith, as we grow and we mature, that we gain the wisdom of God and understanding of God and understanding of God's values. And a number of three of those values that we see in Micah are to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then we have a code of conduct that's built on top of that. Values always are shown in conduct. And so we have a code of conduct, and I won't repeat them all, but you know, it's important to think that from God's values, from this code of conduct, we make choices. We make choices to do the right thing and then to live the blessed life. Jesus calls us to live the blessed life. And we see the opposite of what Jesus is calling us in Matthew 5. We realize when we live in God's way, in His presence, in His grace, we live in the blessed life. It's something that gives us strength. It's something that we recognize that these are God's, from God's perspective, how to live the blessed life. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that in your scripture today, in the scripture, we find so many nuggets, and it just seems to go by so fast. But there's a lot here to think and to encourage us to live, to do the right thing. And so, Lord, teach us what that means. Help us to understand how to involve you in doing the right thing, how to involve our community, how to involve our intimate relationships in doing the right thing. And so we ask you to walk with us as we learn, as we grow, and as we become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.